This is the 29th study in our series in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the first of about four or five studies on the meaning of the cross. And in the title I have the meaning of the cross, colon, penal substitution, penalty and substitution together. This study is concerned with these questions. First of all, what is the meaning of the cross? What is the meaning of the cross? Or, put another way, why did Jesus die? Or another way, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Now, a separate but related issue is, what was the cross, what was the place of the cross in the plan of God? Related, but different enough so that we can treat it elsewhere. Similarly related issue, for whom did Jesus accomplish what he did on the cross? For whom did God accomplish something? Or simply, for whom did Jesus die? Although in the present study, we'll be necessarily touching on this second issue, for whom did Jesus die, sometimes described as the design of the cross, we'll treat it in greater depth in the next study, which is entitled Definite Atonement. To put this another way, this study is about the why of the cross, and the next study, and to some extent, further studies will be about the for whom of the cross. So the why versus the for whom later on. Let me clarify, before we go any further, some terms that I'll be using so that we're on the same wavelength. First term is cross, the word cross. I've already used cross in the last minute or so in the preceding words that I gave you to refer to the totality of spiritual and physical events that occurred when Jesus was killed using the Roman form of execution, as in when I said the design of the cross. Of course, the word can also be used of the wooden device that was used to torture and kill our Savior, but usually I'll be speaking of everything that surrounds the death of Christ by execution. And then another word we need to clarify is atonement. The word atonement is often used of the whole work of Christ on the cross. And I will use it frequently in that sense. It's also used in a narrower sense, particularly in some translations of one of the ways of speaking about the meaning of the cross, namely propitiation, the turning away of God's anger against sin by paying a price. So in Romans 3:25, we have the NIV referring to propitiation with the word atonement. And here's part of that verse. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Older translations have something like God set him forth as a propitiation. So atonement is a more modern word in English for propitiation, and you find it particularly in the NIV. And then a third word that we need to clarify is redemption. This word is often used as equivalent to salvation as a whole, describing everything that God does in bringing a person to Christ and then to glory. However, the word redemption is also used in a narrower sense to refer to the purchasing from sin that Christ accomplished on the cross. So here are three words that can be interchangeable. We can talk about the cross, everything God did in the death of Christ, or atonement, once again, everything God did in the work of Christ and the cross, or redemption, everything that God did. So those three words can be used interchangeably, and you'll find me doing that. All right, then. The biblical background for understanding the meaning of the cross. Although we do not know all that went into the death of Christ and certainly cannot give anything near a complete exposition or explanation during this life, the full doctrine of the value of Christ's death must be based at least on the following scriptural points, and we'll expand on these later in the study. The first thing that must be considered as part of the cross, the atonement, redemption, is the fact that God is holy. And so, for instance, we have Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So whatever is the meaning of the cross, whatever the purpose of the cross was, we start with God's holiness. God's holiness is offended by sin, secondly. Even just one occurrence, Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." You have to do everything. So nothing can be left out. Even one sin is enough to be a violation of God's holiness. A third, we are totally guilty and unable to help ourselves. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We are totally guilty and unable to help ourselves. Now, all together, God's holiness and violation of the holiness and our total guilt and inability to help ourselves, they amount to total depravity. We can use this interchangeably here. And I really believe that we can never understand what the cross means. What's the purpose of the cross? What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? We can't understand that unless we adopt a position of total depravity, that God is infinitely holy. He's offended by sin. We are totally guilty in every way. We are unable to help ourselves. We are totally sinful. Total depravity is at the heart of what the cross means. And then a fourth thing that must be taken into account in understanding the meaning of the cross is the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice is central to the meaning of the cross. So God's holiness, our sinfulness, and then sacrifice. Of course, there are many scripture passages that speak of the death of Christ as a sacrifice. Here are a few. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Ephesians 5:2. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Statements of this kind certainly look back to and are based on the Levitical system under the law with its elaborate and bloody sacrifices. So when John 1:29 says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it's reflecting the Old Testament sacrificial system. Such references identify Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and also tell us that his death was somehow like the presentation of offerings under the system of the law. A fifth element that has to be taken into account in understanding the cross is substitution. The idea of substitution is central to the meaning of the cross. The essence of substitution is that God provides what we cannot. If something is done in our place, then we are not a party to the transaction. We are the beneficiaries of something that someone else does. This simple logical fact is combined with the numerous biblical evidences that give a picture of God himself doing what his hand of justice required. God provided a substitute. We see this in passages such as Genesis 22:8, where Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," when Isaac asked, "Where's the animal for the sacrifice?" Or Jonah 2:9, "Salvation comes from the Lord. The substitute is provided by God." Now, the following four texts use the Greek preposition huper, which usually means for the benefit of someone. Someone does something for the benefit of others, an individual or other individuals. He does it huper them. Huper, however, can sometimes mean in the place of. It can therefore sometimes refer to substitution. Now, here are several passages where, for some of them, we can see that they are, they seem very strongly to be pointing to substitution. So Romans 5:6, Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, we were still powerless. Christ died for the ungodly," and the Greek preposition huper is used there. He died huper the ungodly. Well, by itself, we probably can't tell whether Paul is really referring to substitution or just for the benefit. It's probably just for the benefit of the ungodly. Christ died for the benefit of the ungodly, but we couldn't rule out substitution. John 6:51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Huper, the life of the world. There, that is probably not substitution. It's not in the place of. That wouldn't make sense to say, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give in place of the life of the world." It's more likely that huper there means for the benefit. I'll give my life for the benefit of the life of the world. In other words, to provide the life of the world. Mark 14:24. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Huper, many. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out huper many." That can mean for the benefit of many, but if you think about it, it's very possible that this can mean substitution in the place of many. And then 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, the word huper is used several times. I've underlined them for you 3 times. And together, I think they all refer to substitution. That is, huper means in the place of. So 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died huper all, for all." One for all. That sure sounds like substitution. One for all. That's substitution language, isn't it? "And therefore all died." And he died for all, referring back to the same thing. That would be substitution also. "That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died," referring back to the first occurrence of huper in verse 14, died for them, huper them, and was raised again. I think it's likely that all three of these occurrences of huper describe substitution. So this preposition huper, which most of the time in ancient Greek meant for the benefit of, here in these two occurrences, Mark 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, appears, especially in 2 Corinthians 5, to point to substitution. So you have an individual preposition pointing to substitution. Now, Matthew 20 and verse 28 is different. It uses a different preposition, preposition on T. By the way, both of these prepositions are found in English as borrowed terms. The first one, huper, meaning above, it's found in simply in our word hyper, which is usually found in as a word on the front of a verb or a noun. Something is hyper, and then followed by the noun. Anti is also found in words in English where it's been borrowed and put on the front of a noun or a verb, anti something. Anti almost always describes something in the place of something else, something standing in for something else. It's a this for that kind of meaning. So Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, on T. There it's definitely pointing, because of the meaning of the sentence as a whole, and the context, and the use of on T, that's definitely pointing to substitution. So a sixth element of our attempt to understand the meaning of the cross is that substitution and sacrifices involve the activities of a priest, priestly activity. In the Bible, the concept of substitution and the removal of sin are bound up with the work of priests offering sacrifices. Starting with inconclusive references early in the Bible, the written revelation eventually presents a full-blown priestly system under the law. So when Noah worshiped God, offered sacrifices in early chapters of Scripture, that was a priestly kind of activity. And throughout the Old Testament, particularly then under the law, there were many, many requirements for what a priest should do. However, the Bible extends the priestly system of the Old Testament, which many commentators have seen as a low form of religious activity, looks at the new versus the old and says, the new has done away with the bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament, which were primitive. Well, actually, the New Testament says that the work of Christ was a kind of a bloody sacrifice also. But what he performed was a vicarious or a substitutionary act that also involved a sacrifice, substitution and sacrifice. This is the essence of the work of a priest who stands in the biblical system between human beings and God, as an intermediary or a substitute. And I want you to think now in terms of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, which I have not included in the notes. But Romans 3:23, that familiar verse, we've all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a gap between human beings and God because he's holy and we are sinful, those points that we started with. So he's holy, we're sinful, and there's a separation. The question is, how do we get across that separation? Is there any possible way to do it? Can we be reconciled to God who was offended by our sins against his holiness? So I want you to think in terms of two sides when we're trying to understand priestly activity. There's God's side and our side. Well, Scripture tells us that our great high priest stepped in through grace to meet the demands of God that caused this gap, this separation. So we have Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the word perfect in the book of Hebrews when it refers to the work of Christ on the cross or human beings in relation to God. It's used elsewhere. It's used in Hebrews with different meanings. But when it's used of salvation issues, it means being qualified to come into God's presence. Qualified to come into God's presence. Well, that's the writer to the Hebrews describing Jesus solving the problem that Paul gives in Romans 3:23. There is that gap between human beings and God caused by sin. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and elsewhere says you need one who stands in the middle, who is qualified to go from the human side to God, to take people from earth to heaven, bridging that gap. So the big problem is, how do we get into the presence of God? We're separated. Priestly activity is what solves that problem. Now, if the position of a priest is that of a substitute, he stands in the middle, he acts in the middle between human beings and God. He does vicarious work. He is a substitute. So his position is between human beings and God. But the function of a priest is to offer a sacrifice. Position, between human beings and God. Function, offer sacrifice to get across that gap. And of course, Christ is qualified to do both. He has the position of a priest between God and man, and he carries out the functions of a priest. The writer to the Hebrews particularly spends a lot of time on these issues. Jesus is called a high priest, the priest, you recall, who under the law went into the most holy place once a year and put blood on the cover of the ark. Hebrews 5 and 6 and 7 talk about that. And the writer of the Hebrews links Jesus as our great high priest with Melchizedek, who was a superior priest. And Melchizedek is the subject of an exposition in Hebrews 7 by the writer to the Hebrews that shows he is a superior kind of priest. He's superior to the Levitical priests since his priesthood lasts forever. And so in terms of getting across that gap, if Jesus is like Melchizedek, a superior priest whose priesthood lasts forever, then Jesus will really solve that problem. He gets across the gap. He gets us across the gap. And his work lasts forever. Since he stands in the middle between beings, the best kind of substitute or intermediary is one who understands both sides. Again, think in terms of that gap. There's God on one side, there's human beings on the other. God is holy, we are not. We're separated by sin. He has demands and requirements. We don't have any. But God has requirements. But a good substitute would understand the thinking and the position of both sides. So the writer to the Hebrews does that. He shows that Jesus understands both sides. he's the right kind of substitute because he can bridge the gap. He understands God's side, understands our side. So Hebrews 1:8 says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. A good part of chapter 1 of Hebrews is taken up with demonstrating with Old Testament quotations that Jesus is God. And then, interestingly enough, in chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews wants to show that Jesus is fully man. Chapter 1, he's fully God. Chapter 2, Jesus is fully human. I won't go into that, but I won't read that text, but the result is that since he is fully human, he knows what it's like to be a human being. That's the emphasis of the writer to the Hebrews. He knows what it's like to be you, sinful, wrestling with sin, separated from God. Jesus has two natures, joined together in one person forever, deity and humanity. He is deity, so he knows God's side of this separation problem. He is human, so he knows the human side, except he was himself sinless. So if he was sinless and he offered a sacrifice, of course, that sacrifice is perfect. Whereas the Levitical priests had to enter the tabernacle continually, doing their work all year round, the high priest going into the most holy place once a year, year after year after year, the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ's sacrifice was given once. There's five places in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and chapter 7 and chapter 10, where the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that this work of a priest to bridge the gap was done once. The writer of the Hebrews uses, and I've listed them here for you, the word hapax, which means once, or ephapax, and contrast that with many. Many acts of a priest under the law, once on Jesus' part. And if his work lasted forever, was carried out not in an earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly one, chapter 9 of Hebrews, did what animal sacrifices could never do, was spotless. All of this amounted to a perfect sacrifice in the sight of God. So the result of a perfect sacrifice by a perfect substitute is perfect access to God for those who know Christ. He bridges that Romans 3:23 gap between human beings and God. The writer of the Hebrews applies that word perfect, the Greek word translated usually as perfect in Hebrews 10:14, applies it to us, and he says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Those who don't understand the meaning of this word, and for other reasons, we'll take the book of Hebrews as referring to growing to maturity in the Christian life. That's not what the word is talking about. And for human beings, under the work of Christ, being made perfect forever, you substitute in there the meaning qualified to come into the presence of God. So Hebrews 10:14 is saying that those who have the work of Christ on the cross applied to them have become qualified to get into the presence of God. There you have it again, the gap of Romans 3:23, a substitute in the middle. He knows both sides. He knows God's side. He knows our side. And he bridges the gap with a perfect sacrifice made once. That's all that was needed. And he qualifies those that are his by faith to get into the presence of God. Access to a holy God is the goal and end of salvation. This is absolutely central in understanding the meaning of the cross. Access to a holy God. How do you bridge that gap between a holy God and sinful, thoroughly sinful human beings? In your notes, I've put it in boldface type and italicized it. Access to a holy God is the goal and end of salvation. The cross, among other things, means that there is a substitute, one who stood in the middle, provided by God, who offered a sacrifice doing priestly work to provide access into the presence of God, qualifies those who are his to get into the presence of God forever. And then finally, God's justice must be satisfied, and his love cannot be made the supreme factor of what God is doing on the cross. To satisfy his justice, Romans 3:25-26, God set him forth as a means of atonement or propitiation to demonstrate his justice, God's justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. An Old Testament believer who was sharp on his theology and understanding, investigation of the purposes of God, could have said, Lord, I thank you that you let me into your presence across that gap, in essence, even though Paul hadn't written those words by that time, if we think in terms of Old Testament believers, you let me into your presence, but how can you do it? I have not seen the proper means of satisfying your holiness, your wrath against my sinfulness. And in Romans 3:25-26, Paul addresses that. He says, any accusations, any suspicions that God was letting people into his presence without the right basis were done away with at the cross, and God can be seen to be acting in accord with his own holiness all along. He didn't let people into his presence before the cross willy-nilly. He was looking forward to the cross. He had the right basis, a basis that would satisfy his demands of holiness all along, and so he could let believers have fellowship with him. We'll stop at this point, and next time look at incomplete and erroneous views of the cross work of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for what it tells us about things that went into the meaning of the cross. May we appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more all the time as we understand what he did for us at that time. We give you thanks for him. In his own name, amen.